We have a lot to cover tonight. We're talking about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now, obviously, we could spend an entire evening or more just talking about just the Father or just the Son or just the Spirit, but we are going to do it all together tonight. So that means we're not going to get to touch on every subject in depth, but we're certainly going to hit all the highlights. But before we just jump into Article 2 on God, we need to kind of recap what we talked about last time. So if you were here last time, then help us remember just what exactly is the Baptist faith and message, and what is its significance? Remember, I'm going to try to do a lot of question and answer. So if I ask a question, yes, I'm expecting an answer. Okay, it's a statement of faith. But yeah, it's a statement of faith based on Scripture. Yes, absolutely. All right, what else is it? I mean, that's the basic answer. That's the right answer. Okay, exactly. And we're trying to understand what we believe and why we believe it, and understand that we're not really studying the Baptist faith and message. We're studying the Scriptures. We're just using the Baptist faith and message as a helpful guide. And our goal is to gain a better understanding of His Word and what we believe it teaches us and why we believe it. So we started 2 weeks ago with Article 1 on the Scriptures. So what are some things that we learned or that we discussed regarding the Scriptures? Okay, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Not only is it inerrant, but it's two other things that start with an I. Infallible and inspired. So it was inspired by God, it is without error, and it's incapable of being in error. Very good. All right, what else? What else did we learn about the Scriptures? Remember we talked about this idea of revelation, and there are two ways that God reveals Himself. Does anyone remember those? Not quite. I mean, a little bit, that's kind of. Through Jesus, through His Word, and then there's another way. I encourage you to go out and look at the stars or look at the trees. God reveals Himself to us through nature, through creation. That's what we call general revelation, that we can look out and realize that there's something greater than us that created all this. But that looking up at the stars and the trees can't get us to salvation, right? So we need God's specific revelation, which is the way He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and then especially also through Jesus. We looked at Hebrews chapter 1, where it says He has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. All right, so one last thing that we talked about is, why does the Baptist faith and message begin with an article on the Scriptures? That's where we're getting all this information from, right? So if we don't believe that the Scriptures are God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word, then nothing else we are doing here matters, right? And so we started last week with Article 1 on the Scriptures, and it's important that the Baptist faith and message starts there at the Scriptures, but actually Article 2 that we're going to look at tonight is the longest article and the most important article. It's the one about God, right? So Article 1 tells us through the Scriptures how God reveals Himself to us, but Article 2 tells us actually about God Himself, including the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so if you haven't already, go ahead and look at Article 2. It starts there on the back of the first page, and you'll see it actually goes on to the second page. You'll notice it has an opening statement, and then it has letter A, God the Father, letter B, God the Son, and letter C, God the Holy Spirit. So let's just start out by reading this opening statement right there where it says, number 2, God, and I'm going to read this paragraph there and you can follow along. And it says, there is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and His perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of His free creatures. To Him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience, The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. All right, so I promise we're going to get at the end to a discussion about the Trinity, but there's a lot that we got to get to before that. You notice that's kind of in the very last sentence. It gets to this idea of the triune God. So the first thing we're going to look at is just that opening sentence. There is one and only one living and true God. And that short sentence is an affirmation of what we call monotheism. Somebody tell me what theos means God. Monotheism, there's only one God. Now, this belief was a big deal during the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is certainly still a big deal today, right? Because many cultures, both then and now, they're pantheists. They don't worship one God. They have many gods. If you think about just what you study in history, the Egyptians had all these the gods. You have the Greek and the Romans. They have their well-known pantheon of gods. And you think about people in the Bible, when God called Abraham, or Abram, from Ur of the Chaldeans, he was a pagan. He worshipped idols. But Abraham went from being a pantheist who worshipped all these gods to a monotheist who only worshipped Yahweh, the Lord. And so this idea of monotheism, that there is only one God, it's what set the Israelites apart from all the other nations and all the other religions who believed in this pantheon or this plethora of gods. And monotheism actually became the battle cry of the Israelites. And we see that especially in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, it's known as the Shema. And Shema is a Hebrew word that's at the beginning of Deuteronomy 6, 4. It just means to hear or to listen. And so who did I give Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 to? By the way, if I gave you one of those pieces of paper, have it ready, because I'm just going to call on you whenever we get to it. So I think Bill has Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. This was like the passage that the Israelites took and ran with, and it starts with this phrase, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Think about, just give you an example, think about Jonah. When Jonah was running from God, he was on a ship with a bunch of pagans. And when God sends this storm, all these pagans start crying out to their false gods, and obviously they're not responding because they're not true gods. And so what was Jonah doing during this time? Anyone remember? He was sleeping. He was down in the bottom of the boat asleep. And so they go and they wake Jonah up. And what do they tell him? Cry out to your God. Maybe your God will answer us. Now, little did they know that Jonah's God was actually the one and only true and living God. And so they were lucky to have Jonah there. Of course, the storm was only there because of Jonah as well. So, but the Bible teaches us and we affirm this idea of monotheism, that there's only one true and living God. Now, of course, we say there's only one true and living God, but then we talk about the Trinity. There's three. And it's like, well, how do we mesh our belief in monotheism that there's only one God with our belief in the Trinity that there are three? Well, we're going to get to that in a little bit, but we're actually going to move on to another sentence at the beginning of Article 2. It's actually in the middle of that first paragraph. It's like the fourth sentence, if you want to count, but it's the sentence that starts with, God is all-powerful and all-knowing. And here's what it says. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. Now, for those of you who were here last week, or maybe you weren't here but you just know this, does anyone remember when we talked briefly about the history of the Baptist faith and message? This is the third edition, so it's been revised twice. So what are the, did anyone remember the other dates? I told you you didn't have to remember, so. There we go, 1925 and 1963, right? And what I told you was that when they updated it from 25 to 63 to 2000, they didn't make any huge drastic changes because Baptists, fundamentally, we haven't changed what we believe. Most of it is just updating language or clarifying language or something like that. But this sentence that we just read, brand new sentence that wasn't in the 25, it wasn't in the 63, but they added it in 2000. So why would they do that? Well, between 1963 and the year 2000, there was this belief becoming prevalent known as open theism. Anyone want to take a guess at what open theism is? No, it is, there is a belief in God, but it's something about God and his knowledge. Open theists don't believe that God knows the future, that God has no knowledge of the future. And so, and this is a big question, because if we believe that we have free will, and I do believe that, then how does our free will mesh with God's sovereignty, with his omniscience? If he knows all things, and Ted's just back there smiling, if he knows all things, then do we actually have free will? We're going to talk about that. But here's what, some people, that they just can't get past that, and so they just choose to believe, yes, Dan. That's it. That's it, right? I mean, you just read the Old Testament and see all the things that he said that were going to happen years and years before they sent him. But here's what an open theist says. These are actual quotes from books. They say, "We respond to God's gracious initiatives, and God responds to our responses." They also say, "God works with human decisions, adapting his own plans to fit the changing situation. God does not control everything that happens." And then it says, "Instead of perceiving the entire course of human existence in one timeless moment, God comes to know events as they take place. He learns something from what transpires." As I read all these statements, out beside each one of them, I wrote the word yikes with an exclamation point. You know, we say things like, "Well, that surprised me, but I know that didn't catch God off guard." You ever said that before? Well, open theists would disagree with that statement. They believe that things do indeed catch God off guard. So in order to push back against this open theism and to affirm our biblical belief that God indeed knows all things past, present, and future, this sentence was added to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. So where do we learn about God's sovereignty? If we affirm that God is sovereign, that he knows all things, past, present, and future, that nothing indeed catches him off guard, well, where do we learn that from in the scriptures? Well, we can start at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. And I didn't give that to anyone because we probably all know that. If you know it, say it with me. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," right? And if God created all things, then I believe that means he also controls all things. Does anyone know the story of Frankenstein? Right, what happened? He was created, but his creator couldn't control him. That's not like God. God hasn't created something that he can't control. God not only is the creator, but he's also the sustainer. He created all things, and he always has and always will oversee all things. Right, exactly. It's already told us what's going to happen. Exactly. Absolutely. So there's a couple other verses that we can look at in the New Testament. One is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Who has that? Andrew? Thank you. So that was Ephesians 1, 3 through in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some people refer to this as eternity past. Even before Genesis 1, 1, even before God created the heavens and the earth, God already had it all planned out. There's another passage. It's actually one of my favorite verses in the Bible that helps us understand this question of if God controls everything but we have free will, how does that all work together? And this is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Who has that? All right, Abby. Okay, hopefully you caught that phrase. It's in verse 23, Acts 2:23. He was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. So what we see, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and he's telling the people, you killed Jesus, but that was already God's plan for Jesus to be killed. God's sending of his son Jesus to live and ultimately to die for the sins of the world, that was not his plan B or his plan C or anything else like that. It was God's plan from the beginning, or we could say even before the beginning. But here's the question. If God knows everything that will happen and he controls everything that happens, then do we actually have free will? Many people are okay with saying, no, we don't. They just don't believe in free will. We are not free creatures. But here's what Acts 2:23 shows us. God uses our actions as free human beings to accomplish his will. Let me say that again. God uses our actions as free human beings to accomplish his will. So let me ask you this. Did the Roman soldiers who were nailing Jesus to the cross know that they were accomplishing God's will? No, absolutely not. No way they did. But were they? Yes, they were. And so the sentence in the Baptist Faith and Message, it puts it so well. God knows all things, past, present, and future, even including the future decisions of his free creatures. So we have freedom to make choices, but God already knows the choices we will make. But I want to camp out there a little bit further. How does this work? Anyone want to explain it for us? No, I'm not even talking about that. I'm not even talking about, that's in a few weeks when we get to Article 4 and 5 on salvation and God's grace. This is, no, it's just, it's really just, how does this work? And it really works if God knows everything, but we still have free will, how does that mesh together? And I believe it has to do with the fact that God functions outside of time. God experiences all things, past, present, and future, at one time. So C.S. Lewis said that God just functions, or he's always in what he called the eternal now. Just the eternal now. God, there is no past, present, and future. As he said, I am. He just is. He always has been. He always will be. All right. Any questions at this point? Probably lots of questions, but for real, I never promise answers right away, but I can always promise to go look for an answer. Absolutely. Then we talked about that. Exactly. If you look at the founders of almost every other religion, they're just men who are now dead. He's the one and only living and true God. And that is, you know, there were other gods that God calls the pagans out all the time. He says, you have your gods made of wood and stone. You know, that's not alive. That piece of wood is dead. That stone is dead. All right, so if there's no more questions about that, about monotheism or about free will and God's sovereignty, then let's shift our attention to talking about this idea of Trinity, three in one. And I will be honest with you from the start. I am far, far from being a scholar on most things, but I'm really far from being a scholar on the Trinity. I've studied all of it, but it's one place where I would admittedly say my study's been a bit lacking. So I obviously understand the basics, but there's still a lot I need to learn. But then I come back to this idea of really, who actually fully understands the Trinity? And the answer is no one does, okay? And that's the beauty of it. Some people, that's like a big, like, I can't understand it. I can't fully wrap my mind around this. Then is it even true? Is it even real? That's the beauty of our God, is that we can't fit our God into this nice little box, right? There are some things about him that we won't know on this side of heaven, and we just have to be okay with that. But that's why he's God and we're not. But here's what if you look at the last sentence on that opening paragraph in Article 2, it says this: the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, interesting fact, again, as the Baptist Faith and Message was updated through the years, that not until the year 2000 did this word triune appear. And I was going to mention this later, but I'll go ahead and mention it. I think we probably know this, but just to make sure we understand, the word Trinity or the word triune, it's not in the Bible. It's not a biblical word. The Bible doesn't use that word. That's a word that we have come up with to describe what we see the Bible teaching about God who reveals himself in three persons. Now, there are all sorts of analogies. Anyone ever heard of any kind of analogy that helps us understand the Trinity? Okay, there's the analogy of an egg. Explain that one for us. Right, exactly. And there's another common one. Anyone know? Right, exactly. H2O, right? H2O can be a solid, a liquid, or a gas. It can be ice, water, or vapor. Here's the thing. Be careful with the analogies, because no analogy is perfect, and in fact, some of them lead right to heresy if you're not careful. I read this today, this afternoon, and I feel like it's true. It said this. It says, it is generally easier and less problematic to say what the Trinity is not than to say what the Trinity actually is. And so it's very hard to explain and understand what it is. Now, the best little illustration that I've seen to kind of understand how this works, the one God, the three persons, is a triangle. And some of you probably seen this too, and I don't have it on the screen or anything, but maybe as I describe it, you can draw it on your paper there or something. But if you just draw a triangle, an equilateral triangle, three equal sides, point at the top, point on the bottom left, point on the bottom right, and in the middle of that triangle, you write God, G-O-D. And then at the top of that triangle, you write Father. At the bottom right of that triangle, you write Son. And at the bottom left of that triangle, you write Spirit. So in the middle of the triangle, you have God. Then you have Father, Son, and Spirit. And then from each of those three, Father, Son, and Spirit, you draw a line to God, and you write is. God, or the Father is God. The Son, you also connect each of the three. You connect Father and Son, Son and Spirit, Spirit and Father, and between each of those, you write, is not. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. Do you follow? Okay, so the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Spirit or the Son or anything else like that. Does that make sense? So some people like to stress God's oneness. He's one because we believe in monotheism, but we can stress God's oneness so much to the detriment of his threeness. But then at the same time, we can stress his threeness so much that we actually become not Trinitarian, but tritheism, that we believe there's three gods instead of just one God that reveals himself in three persons. We have to strike the proper balance, and the way we do that is by saying that we have one God who reveals himself in three distinct yet equal, it's a very important term, equal persons. One God, three equal persons. There is not a hierarchy within the Trinity. It's not the Father and then the Son below him. And we always say it in that order, which might lead someone to think that it's the Father and then the Son and then the Spirit. There is nothing like that. There is no hierarchy. Hierarchy, easier for me to say. They're all three equal. And I'm going to read, this book is called What Christians Ought to Believe. It's an introduction to Christian doctrine through the Apostles' Creed by Michael F. Byrd. He's a professor over in Australia. And here's what he said. He said, the Trinity can be a hard doctrine to get your head around. Anyone agree? For a start, how can anyone say that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1? Then there is the problem of balancing God's unity and diversity. If you overemphasize God's oneness, then you can end up saying something like the Father, Son, and Spirit are simply three costumes worn by a single divine being. But that's a heresy called modalism, that there's one God who is in three modes. But then on the other hand, if you overemphasize God's threeness, then you end up with three gods, which is, like I said, the heresy of tritheism, or else some sort of senior god with two lesser gods, some sort of hierarchy, which is a heresy called monarchianism. None of these are sufficient to describe God as he has revealed himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity is neither a philosophical mind game nor an exercise in bending the meaning of words. The doctrine attempts to describe the identity of God as he is known in the act of salvation and in the experience of the early church. So we have to be careful with these metaphors or these analogies. We have to be careful to find a proper balance between saying God is one, yet he reveals himself in three persons. We do not have three gods. We have one God who reveals himself in three equal and distinct persons. Now, the thing is, because the Bible doesn't use this term Trinity, there's not just a chapter and verse we can go to and bam, there it is, there's the Trinity, right? It's just more like as we study the entirety of Scripture from the very beginning to the very end and understand what it teaches us about God, we clearly come away with this idea that our God is a triune God. He's one God, yet three distinct and equal persons. I'm going to keep saying that over and over and over so it'll just sink into your brain. One God, yet three distinct and equal persons. There are some places, though, that we can go in Scripture that we can see the Trinity, of course. And so as we read these verses, we're thinking about the Trinity, three people, but we also have to keep our monotheism, one God, in mind. So the first verse that we're going to look at is Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Who has that one? Thank you. So what did God say? Let us make man in. Now, there are lots of explanations that scholars give as to why God would refer to himself in the plural. You have the reason that the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, that's a plural word. You have this idea of what we call the plurality of majesty, that kings and rulers in the ancient Near East refer to themselves in the plural. And some of those reasons are valid, and maybe that's part of what God is doing, but whatever we see in this verse, we have to see the Trinity, that all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. You ever thought about that? It wasn't just the Father, it was Father, Son, and Spirit. You got to be careful with that as well. That's not always a one-to-one, like three people, body, soul, and spirit. Not quite. Yes, well, can we talk about that next week? Because we're going to spend all next week talking about being made in God's image, because that's actually Article 3 on man. So this is a good question, and trust me, I want to just answer it right now. But that's a commercial for come back next week. We're going to talk about the image of God. I mean, for real, if you look at, you go to the next page, to the article on man, what's the first sentence say? Man is the special creation of God made in his own image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. So is it okay? Are you good with that? We'll come back to it next week. All right. And if you're not going to be here next week, remember, we're recording this. You can go back and listen to it later. Well, there were several people that asked me if that was a possibility. So thanks to Gary for helping out and pushing the record button. I don't want to give him too much credit. It's an easy job, but somebody has to do it. Oh, my. Okay, back on track. Whatever we see in this verse, there's a lot of explanations as to why God could say, let us make man in our image. And there could be multiple reasons that are valid, but at the least, we see the Trinity. The Trinity is active in creation. The entire chapter of Genesis 1 is clear that God the Father is creating. He's the one saying, let there be, let there be, let there be, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 mentions the Spirit. Genesis 1, 2 says the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then there are just so many places in the New Testament that tell us about Jesus' role in creation. You know, talking about Jesus as the Word in John 1, 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then it says in John 1, 3, all things were created through him, that is through Jesus, the Word, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. You go to Paul's letters in Colossians 1, 16, it says that by him, that is by Jesus, everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So we can see Father, Son, and Spirit all active in creation. Well, we find the Trinity in other places as well, and there are actually a few verses that mention Father, Son, and Spirit all together. And one of them is a very well-known passage. Can anyone think of it off the top of your head? That's it. The one in Matthew, the Great Commission. Who has Matthew 28, 18 through 20? So we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We're baptized into the name of our triune God. So there's one place in scriptures where we have all three persons of the triune God mentioned together. There's another place. It's in 2 Corinthians 13, 13. Let me ask you, this may be a strange question, but it's verse 14, is it not? Okay, I'll explain that in a second, but go ahead and read for 2 Corinthians 13, 14.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.
So, some translations of the English version, some English translations, have 2 Corinthians 13, 13 as the last verse, and some have an extra verse, and they have 13, 14. And there's just one little sentence right before that where it says, like, we greet you or something like that. And that sometimes that's verse 13 and sometimes it's not. So all the saints greet you. So, yeah. So anyways, that's a little bit confusing. But in this final verse of the letter to Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul offers a greeting from each of the three persons of the Trinity. He starts with Jesus and then the Father and then the Holy Spirit. Now, outside of these passages where we see God, the Father, Son, and Spirit mentioned together, a major place where we see the work of the Trinity is in our salvation. As we talked about this just this past Sunday when we studied Titus 3, 4 through 7, we saw how we truly have a Trinitarian salvation. And you think about it, God is the one who willingly sent his only begotten Son to earth to become a man. Now, when Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary, how did that happen? By the Holy Spirit, right? It tells us in Luke 1, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So right there, we already have God sending his Son and being conceived by the Holy Spirit. More than that, Jesus, you know, he lived his life in obedience to the Father. You have the Son living a life in obedience to the Father, all the way to the point of willingly giving his life on our behalf. When he died, who's the one that raised him up? God the Father raised the Son. And then this is all part of the gospel. Without any of these things, there is no salvation. And then John chapter 16. John chapter 16 tells us a little bit more about the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. Who has John 16, 7 through 11? So this is part of the upper room discourse. We're in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and even 17. If you look at it, it's like all red letters. It's just Jesus talking to his disciples and teaching them and preparing them because he knows he's about to die. And what he tells them in verse 7 is, you actually want me to go away because until I go away, I can't send the Counselor, which is the Holy Spirit. And so these verses tell us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you think about it, we can't be saved unless we are actually convicted that we are sinners who need forgiveness and salvation, right? That's the first step, is admitting that we are sinners who, obviously, our righteousness comes from Christ, and then all of this will help us in the judgment which is to come. So as we said on Sunday, we say it again today, we truly have a Trinitarian salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. You know, something else we've seen to that same effect, as we've gone through the book of Titus on Sunday mornings, both God the Father and Jesus the Son are referred to as what? Do you remember? Oh, come on, y'all are letting me down. They're both referred to as Savior. God our Savior and Jesus our Savior, even in the same verse, Titus 2:13, both the Father and the Son are referred to as Savior. Now, our time is really coming to a close. Does anyone have any questions that you want to ask? Yes, absolutely. Obviously, the Father spoke, and then you have the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. Absolutely, that's another great example of the Trinity all being present. Absolutely. There are lots of them if we were to take the time to go find them all. Anybody got any questions? Let's take just one second. Like, I know We just talked about this opening paragraph of the Baptist Faith and Message. We didn't even touch on A, B, or C about Father, Son, or Spirit. In just like 3 minutes, I'm just going to go real quickly to letter B, God the Son, and we're not going to read it. But it's important that we understand the person of Jesus. Obviously, it's important that we understand all of them. But when it comes to Jesus and his being God and his being man, that is another place that if we get a little bit off track, then we can be way off track, if you understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's really easy to go from orthodoxy into heresy when we're talking about who Jesus is and his deity and his humanity. So what we have to understand about Jesus, and I don't have any scripture verses here, this was just like an extra if we had a few extra minutes. So Jesus is the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity, and he has two distinct natures. So we're saying that there's one God and three persons, and then the second person has two natures. Okay, you following me? That's important, okay? I read lots of books to figure that out. One God, three persons, the second person, Jesus, has two natures, that of God and that of man. And so we believe and we proclaim that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The reason there's so many heresies wrapped up in this, and this goes back to the first century, right after it happened, is Jesus, when he became a man, he stopped being God, or he was only God and he only appeared to be a man. There's all these heresies, but no, it's none of that. It's that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so here's how we say it: as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has always been and will always be God. Always has been God, always will be God. But at some point in time, he took on flesh, he became a man, But when he became a man, he didn't stop being God. And also, when he ascended back into heaven, he didn't stop being man. You understand that? He didn't become a man and then just God, God, man, God. He still is both God and man. He is fully God and fully man. And while on earth, think about it, you just read the Gospels, he exhibited signs of being God and man. He did things that only God could do in the miracles he worked. But then at the same time, he was tempted, just like every single one of us is tempted. And so it's just important. And you can read, hopefully if you'll go and read that later, the articles on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and it gives a little bit more detail. All right, any questions? All right, well, at this time, I will pray, and then we'll dismiss the students over to the gym, and we'll have our prayer meeting. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and just talk about who you are and who we are in relation to you and how you love us and how you reveal yourself to us. And God, help us to be okay with the fact that we can't know it all and we can't understand it all, but that is just a great reminder to us that you are God and that we are not. And we thank you for giving us free will and allowing us to make choices. But at the same time, we trust and we know and we believe that you are God, that you are sovereign, and that you are complete control. You always have been, and you always will be. Father, I thank you for everyone who is here tonight. I pray that you would just bless our time together even as we go. And I pray that everyone would have a great and safe rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.